So here's the number to text questions online or in here for our lesson tonight. We are going to finish. We did Genesis chapters 1 through 11, which are typically called prehistory. And I say prehistory simply because they're difficult to date precisely. I mean, they happened, and they happened in history. It's just hard to know, okay, can I put a date on it? Chapter 12, we see Abraham enter the story. And in chapter 12 becomes dateable. And so chapter 12 opens in about 2000 BC. So a short recap. So if you remember the flood, which Bill Search taught about a couple of lessons ago, after the flood, God, it's almost like God hit the reset button, you know, second chance button for humanity. So you have the garden. Humanity rebelled and said, we want to be God, we're going to do our own thing, and you see the fall of humanity. And then from chapter 3 all the way to chapter 6 in the flood, you just see the downward spiral. Cain kills Abel, wars break out, people just become depraved, meaning they give, sin never has a limit. You can't really put a fence around sin. It just won't stay confined. And you see that. You see the downward spiral of humanity. Chapter 6, Noah, God cleanses the world, if you will, and there's a new start. And now God makes a covenant with Noah and all of his descendants, all of us. It's called the Noachic or Noahide covenant. And according to the Jewish Talmud, that's not scripture, but this is Jewish interpretation of the scripture, and I agree with that. That's what this is, that there are seven rules, if you will, for all of humanity that God gave to Noah. One is to do justice, establish courts of justice, to refrain from blasphemy, serve only God, no idolatry, refrain from sexual immorality, refrain from murder, robbery, and then don't engage in the practice. This is kind of a long story, but I'm just going to move past it. Not eating meat with the blood in it, which was a pagan practice. In any case, you get this new beginning, and God says, it's sort of like, here's the metaphor that I like to use. And it's a metaphor, but I think it's really a good one. It's sort of like God takes humanity and says, you couldn't handle responsibility, so I'm going to treat you like a toddler, and I'm going to raise you up, right? So if you get an adult, you have principles. You have the heart. It tells you right and wrong, and you learn, and you make your own decisions about what's right and wrong. Well, humanity proved to have failed that test. What do you do with a toddler? You say, you need to be trained into right and wrong. And so with toddlers, you have rules. With adults, I mean, you still have rules, but fundamentally, you don't have a rule for every situation. It's almost as though God said, I still love you, and you behave like a toddler, right? Toddlers are basically little sinners that just run around sinning. That's just what they're, God bless them, love them, but they're, that's the nature of being immature, right? Is they're unrestrained in many ways. And so you train them. I mean, that's what you do. And so you have rules. And you see the beginning of this with God saying, let me establish some boundaries. That's a very loving thing to do. That's why you have boundaries for your children, because you love them and you want to train them. That's what this is. In fact, then later, okay, this is after the flood, later with Moses, which is beyond the scope of this, Moses circa 1400 BC. We're not going to get to Moses. You get the law of Moses. It doesn't have seven rules. It has 613 rules. That was for the Jews. And so even today, Orthodox Jews believe that Jews are subject to the law of Moses. I mean, Orthodox Jews don't believe in Jesus, so let's set that aside for a minute. They would say that Jews are subject to the 613 commandments of the law of Moses. Gentiles, you and I, are still subject to these seven. We should, if we want to be right before God, we can't measure up to 613 laws, but this is what we should do. So God hits the reset button, gives them a covenant, begins to put some parameters to, I would argue, train humanity. And so by chapter 11, however, humanity has disregarded even those rules, and you see that they build the Tower of Babel. The Tower of Babel is a monument to man's pride. It's let us, remember three times in our last, come let us build up to the heavens so that we might make a name for ourselves and we won't be dispersed, we won't be forgotten. It's me, 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 right? Very toddler kind of thinking, out of control toddler. So by the time you get to chapter 11, you've got, once again, man's inhumanity to man. You have conquest and oppression. What sin always leads to is conquest, oppression, all the evils of the world. And so, what does God do? At that point in time, I'm thinking to myself, God goes, okay, enough of this. Kind of done, scratch the whole thing, and I'm going to start over. But he doesn't. This is where John 3:16 takes on a new meaning. I just now skipped way to the New Testament. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son. I just want to stop right there. God loved humanity even then when we were the least lovable thing you could imagine. Remember Romans? Romans talks about the idea that God shows his love for us in this way. While we were still sinners, while we were still rebels, Christ died for us. Well, Christ hasn't died for us here, but while they were still sinners, God still loved the world. And so God decides, instead of, well, let's just wipe this out, God decides that he is going to redeem humanity, but he's going to do it a different way. So our story shifts in chapter 12. Tower of Babel is here. This is modern-day Iraq, but these are the ancient cities. But that's modern-day Iraq. The Tower of Babel is Babylon. Our story in chapter 12, though, shifts to the town of Ur, ancient city, very well known from archaeology, not just the story in the Bible, very well known from archaeology. And so the Tower of Babel is often thought, by the way, to be a ziggurat, and that is an artist's reconstruction of what the Tower of Babel probably was this stepstone ziggurat structure as a monument to the heavens. The one in Ur, and this is a reproduction of the one in Ur, was dedicated to the god of the Babylonians, Marduk. That is still around. This is refurbished. You see it, the whole thing's not there, but this is the remains. And you see it's refurbished a little bit, but it used to be bigger, and there are like 25 or so ziggurats that have been uncovered, so they were very common. So Tower of Babel is this tower up to the sky, monument to humanity. So God says, you know what, it isn't working very well with humanity, so he goes all the way to the opposite end, and he picks one guy. He says, you know what, I'm going to redeem the world, and I'm going to start with one guy. This guy's name was Abram. Abram lived in Ur. This is where we are introduced to him. So he's a guy in Ur. And the interesting thing about Abram is there are two interesting things. The one that the Bible talks about is that Abraham believed God. He actually had faith. He actually did what God said. He may be the only human alive, you know, and so far in Genesis that actually did what God said. But that's what Abram's known for. But Abram also believed there was one God. Everybody at that time. So we've come a long way from God saving humanity, and humans are now worshiping all kinds of gods. So there are many, many gods, different kinds of gods. Abram was a monotheist, meaning Abram believed there was one God. We know that from the Bible because of the way he reacted to God. But there are a couple of interesting traditions that I just thought you would be interested in. There's a Jewish tradition, Muslim tradition. This is not in the Bible. This is commentary on Abraham later from the rabbis and from Islamic scholars later. This is from a document called Genesis Rabbah. This is a commentary on the book of Genesis. It was compiled in the early 5th century AD, so I just skipped way forward in history. The stories go way back. The commentary goes back in time, but that document is from then. Listen to this. This is a story a commentary. This is not inspired. This is what the rabbis thought about Abraham. Interesting story. So Rabbi Hiya, grandson of Rav Adah of Yaffa, he said this, Terah is Abraham's father. You see that in the scriptures, was an idol worshiper and a seller of idols. So the theory is that Abraham's father made idols. He was a carver of idols. And he went away to some place, and he left Abraham as the salesman in the shop. And a person would come seeking to buy, and Abraham would say to him, "How old are you?" And he would say, 50 or 60 years old. And Abraham would reply, "Pretty sad that a man who's 60 years old and wants to bow down before something that we made yesterday." Okay? He said, and so the man would be ashamed and leave. Bad for business, but. And so one time a certain woman came, carrying a dish of fine flour, and she said to Abraham, "Here, offer this before the idols." So Abraham rose, he took a club, and he smashed all the idols, but he placed the club in the hand of the biggest idol. Well, his father came home and said to him, "Who did this?" And Abraham said, "I won't lie to you. A certain woman came, she had a dish of fine flour in her hand, and she said to me, 'Here, offer this to the idols.' Well, I offered it to him, Dad, and this one idol said, 'I'm going to eat it first.' And the other one said, 'No, I'm going to eat it first.' But this big idol who was standing amongst them, he got up, took the club, and shattered everybody else." My kids have told me this exact story before. Who broke the lamp? Well, let me tell you the story, Dad. Well, of course, his father said to him, "Why are you mocking me, son? These are not sentient." And Abraham said, "Do your ears not hear what your mouth is saying?" So this is a story about Abram, basically believes in one God and realizes idols are just idols. This is purely for edification, so you can share this with people at parties. Anyway, so the Quran also picks up this story. And again, obviously, my view, Quran is not even slightly inspired, but this is the story that gets picked up. Now, the Quran is at least 200 years later than Genesis Rabbah. Okay, so well into the common era. But this is what the Quran says. "We, Allah, gave Abraham his integrity. We knew him well. Abraham said to his father, 'What are these statues to which you are devoted?' And the people said, 'We found our parents worshiping them. Like our parents worshiped them, we do too.' And Abraham said, 'You and your parents are in error.' And they said, 'Are you telling us the truth or are you playing along?' And Abraham said, 'Your Lord is the Lord of heavens and earth.'" This is, by the way, this is the way the Quran reads. This is very Quranic sounding. "Your Lord is the Lord of heavens and the earth, the one who created them, and I bear witness to that. By God, I will have a plan for your statues after you have gone away." So Abraham reduced them to pieces. He crushed them all except for the biggest one so they could return. And they said, "Who did this to our gods? He is certainly a sinner, a wrongdoer." And the other people said, "We heard a youth mentioning them, and his name was Abraham." And they said, "Well, bring Abraham before us." And they said, "Are you the one who did this to our gods, O Abraham?" And Abraham said, "No, it was the biggest idol that did it. Ask them if they can speak." And then they said, "You certainly know these can't speak." And he said, "Then why do you worship them instead of God?" So it's interesting you see this story, this tradition picked up also in the Quran. But the idea about Abraham, extra biblical, is that Abraham stood out because he believed that idols were just idols and that there really was one true God. Well, we are introduced to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. Now, the Lord said to Abram, and I'll just tell you now, Abram means exalted father or praised father. It's Ab. A-B is Abba, Ab, that's father. And so it's exalted father, which is cruelly ironic because Abraham has no children. Okay, so a little bit cruel irony. God will change his name later, but we see him first as Abram. God said to Abram, "I want you to go from your country, from your kin, and from your father's house, and I want you to go to a land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So Abram went as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran, and Abram took Sarai his wife, and Lot his brother's son, his nephew, and all their possessions that they had gathered, and the people they had gathered in Haran, and they set out to go to the land of Canaan. So you're going to see, I'm going to give you a short version of Abram's story, but as you read it, you'll realize that Abram, his faith was not perfect. He is not exactly a moral exemplar in every respect. But this is the essence, and you're going to see, by the way, everything we're going to talk about here is a foreshadowing of the gospel. And this is the first foreshadowing in the gospel. What is it that God said, Abraham is a righteous man? Is it because he behaves well all the time? No, he sometimes lies. He's not always proper in his conduct. What is it? Abraham trusted God, and God counted it as righteousness. Abraham was considered right before God, not perfect. Not that God doesn't want to change some things about Abraham, but he was considered right with God because he trusted God. Time out. Fast forward. In the gospel, what is it you need to do to be saved? Trust in Jesus Christ. I use trust and believe interchangeably, but trust is a better English word to describe it. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever trusts in him should never perish. Doesn't say, whoever trusts in him and has his act all together, oh, you will change. But that actually comes after, not before. You don't change your behavior to be good enough for God. You trust God, and he will change you. Make sense? But I just want you to see, first foreshadowing of the gospel, what is it that God values about Abram? Trust, faith. That's the one thing Abraham has. So, Abraham leaves Ur, settle in Haran. I'm shortening this story a little bit. And then he goes into Canaan. And he goes to Shechem. He goes to Hebron. By the way, all of these cities where Abraham was hanging out are currently in the West Bank. That's a little bit of the hitch about the West Bank. Because you see, many Jews say, that's not the West Bank. That's not a Palestinian state. 4,000 years ago, 2000 BC, Abram came here. They call it Judea and Samaria, not the West Bank. And the reason is, they say, our forefather Abram came to this land and God gave him this land. Hence the difficulty with the West Bank and the two-state solution. Okay, we'll talk about that in a couple weeks. So he comes to the land of Canaan. Well, he's 75 years old when he comes there, and he knows that God has promised to make him into a great nation, which means you're going to have a lot of kids. His name is Exalted Father, and he and Sarah don't have any children. Can't have children. I mean, obviously can't have children by this point. So it seems like a cruel irony. And so Abram, who trusts God and believes God most of the time, says, you know what? There's a practice common here, and that is that, and Sarah's idea, she said, we're going to have children through my slave girl, Hagar. I'm just going to tell you this part because I want to move on. But he says, basically, you sleep with Hagar, you have a son, and it'll be our son. Okay, that's not at all uncommon. I mean, you and I go, Terry, that's uncommon. Yes, it is today. I'm just telling you that at the time, it's not like they just dreamed that up out of nothing, right? So he does. Hagar has a baby, names Ishmael. And so Ishmael, Abraham loves this kid. And so Ishmael begins to grow up, and Abraham said, well, all worked out, right? Everything worked out just like God said. But when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to him and said, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless. In other words, serve me, be faithful to me, that I may make a covenant between you and me. In other words, he made a covenant with humanity after Noah, which humanity didn't keep. And he said, you know what? Just you and me. You trust me, and this is our covenant. He said, behold, my covenant will be with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, exalted father. Your name will be Abraham, which is father of a multitude, father of many, many people. Because I have made you, and that's interesting. Look at that. I have made you the father of a multitude. Abraham's like, sorry to contradict you, but no, you haven't. I don't have any kids. But did I mention Ishmael? Good-looking little lad here. God speaks about things that haven't happened as though they have. Because, and this is just God through everything. In other words, God foresees, God foreknows, God is sovereign. He speaks of what he will do as though it is done. That's the essence of faith. He said, I'm going to make you exceedingly fruitful. I'll make you into nations, and kings shall come from you, and I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring. I will give you the land of your sojournings, the land of Canaan, hence the issues, right, in the Middle East today, or part of the reason, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. And God said, as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring, and you throughout all their generations. Really interesting to me that remember what happened to Adam and Eve get sent out of the Garden of Eden. Then Cain kills Abel, and Cain is destined to become a wanderer. Remember, he sent him into the land of Nod, and Nod means wandering. And Cain goes out, builds the first city, has all these tribes of people, they start fighting each other, etc. I mean, sin keeps going, but they're wandering, they're hunting, they're looking for something. With Abraham, he's going to give a child to the childless couple, and he's going to give a land to the wanderer. And so what you see God here is, again, another foreshadowing of the gospel. Here we are wandering about searching for meaning in our lives, and Jesus Christ comes to give meaning to the wanderer and to give a place, a home for everyone. That's what he's promising Abram. Okay, let me pause. Question.
If Abraham's dad and most or all the people around him were worshiping many idol gods, and Abram worshiped the one true God, how did he come to know God or know about him?
So how does Abram come to know about God? The text doesn't say, so can't give you just a short, simple answer of look at this verse, but stop and think about the history of humanity at this point. I mean, they know about the Tower of Babel. They know that there's this God named Yahweh, which is how this is translated here. There's this God Yahweh who did this and who did that. And so now Yahweh's become one of many gods. Right, and Yahweh, the memory of Yahweh, the memory of God, and what has happened remains with people, but they have, like Adam and Eve, they have created other gods, right? So there is a memory of Yahweh, but Yahweh has now become just one of many gods. And Abraham, for whatever reason, according to the traditions, doesn't believe any of these idols are real and that there is this one true God, this Yahweh that he knows of.
Genesis 12:3 says, I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. God speaking to Abram. A lot of people use that verse today to support our support for Israel. Christians need to support Israel. Is that a good interpretation of that?
Well, let's just say, so basically that take that promise that, you know, bless those who bless you, I'll curse those who curse you. Abraham is effectively the first Jew. I mean, that's not where the name Jew comes from. That doesn't come till later. But he's effectively the first of the chosen people of God. And when I say chosen people, I want you to hear something different. I don't want you to think chosen people because they're better. Abraham's not better than anybody else. What's the one thing that sets Abraham apart? He believed God. You're not better than anybody else. In fact, when you get to Deuteronomy, God's going to be blunt to the Jews. He's going to say, I didn't pick you because you were better, because you're not. I think that's obvious, you know, to everybody by that point. He says, I didn't pick you because you were numerous. I didn't pick you because you were strong. I picked you because I picked you. I love you because I love you. Okay, so there's that unilateral love of God. So when I say chosen people, that's what I want you to hear. I chose you for a purpose, not because you were better than everybody else. All right, so just getting that clarified. So Abraham is the first of the chosen people. You can think of him as the first Jew. because of that, there are people who say, well, the nation of Israel are now the descendants and the Jews, so that applies to them. I'm not going to tell you, I'll deal with this in a couple weeks and talk about what is the level of our support should be as Christians for Israel. But I'm just going to say, you need to be really careful about exegeting scriptures like that, because first of all, there are a relatively small number of religious Jews in Israel. To say the word Jew today is typically an ethnic term, not a religious term. I mean, it is both, but it's predominantly an ethnic term. Religious Jews who believe that this Bible is true are a big, small minority in Israel. Most Jews are secular Jews of one kind or another. And that's not an accusation, that's a fact. That's just what it is. So I'll just stop there and say, be very careful how you apply that, because you may be applying it to perhaps the genetic descendants, in many cases, not all cases, to the nation of Israel. Does that make sense? But there's not necessarily an equivalency to the service to God. Does that make any sense? So I'm not saying no, we don't have some kinship there, but I would simply say the government of the state of Israel isn't necessarily the religious kin of Abraham. So I would be really careful about just saying carte blanche. That just means whatever Israel does, we support because of that verse. Okay? So we should be a little bit careful about that. So Abraham says, okay, I believe it. I've got Ishmael. And that's what he said. He said to God, oh, that Ishmael might live before you, meaning, hallelujah, you gave me a child, Ishmael. I'll just bless his little heart and turn him into a great nation. And God says, no, you guys did that. He said, no, but Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his offspring. In other words, I told you would have a son, you and Sarah would have a son, and you still will. But he says, but as for Ishmael, I have heard you, and I have blessed him, and I will make him fruitful and multiply him greatly. He shall father 12 princes. So later in the Bible, you're going to find out Ishmael has 12 sons. Their names are on this map, but I didn't list them for you. And I will multiply him greatly. He shall father 12 princes, and I will make him into a great nation. But I will establish my covenant with Isaac, whom Sarah will bear to you at this time next year. So this is Saudi Arabia, right? And it gets its name because these are the Arab people. And so Ishmael, according to the Bible, is the father of a nation, and that nation are the Arab peoples. He has 12 sons, 12 tribes of Arabia. And so he becomes a lot of times you'll see the word Ishmaelites in scripture. They're the descendants of Ishmael. Think Arabs. And so he becomes the father of the Arab people. Well, the Lord indeed visited Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did to Sarah as he had promised. And Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age, just when God said he would. Abraham called the name of his son who was born to him, who Sarah bore to him, Isaac. I don't have time to go into it, but it's really good when you read this. There's a real fun play on the words. Isaac means he laughs. And so when Sarah heard God tell Abraham, you know, you guys are going to have a son next year, and his name's going to be Isaac, she's inside the tent listening, and she starts laughing. And God said, I heard that. And she goes, oops. And so she's laughing, right? And at that point, it's a little bit of a I don't believe you kind of a laugh, right? And so God says, I'll tell you what, Abraham, why don't you name him He Laughs? And Abraham's like, great, she got us in all kinds of trouble. Anyway, so a year later, they have a son, they name him Isaac, and listen to this. And so Sarah said, God has made laughter for me. Everyone who hears will laugh with me, meaning will be joyful, will laugh. Who would have said that Abraham and Sarah would nurse children? Yet I have borne him a son in his old age. And so you get this sense that God does what God said, despite the fact that it looks unlikely. I'll tell you what, this is such a connection to the gospel. I don't even need to explain this connection. And that is, think about Isaiah, for unto us a child is born, for unto us a son is given. And it's a prophecy, 700 years before it happens, of Jesus, God intervening to bring a child into the world. This is the first time it happened. God intervenes to bring a child of promise. And guess who is going to be related to this child? Down through all the generations, Jesus is from this covenant and from Isaac's seed. And so you get this nice little play on the words. God turns the laughter of derision into the laughter of celebration. This is just the way God works. So he comes through, he does what he says. Okay, bad news though. Because when he is old enough to be weaned, so when Isaac is, two, whatever right age is at that era of time, but say he's around 2 years old, he's weaned, and that's a celebratory time for them. And so Sarah observes that Ishmael, who's about 13, well, he's young at this time. But anyway, so Ishmael is laughing, and she is offended by that. And so she goes to Abraham and said, look what you did with Hagar. This is when these kinds of arguments started 4,000 years ago. And Abraham goes, me? It was your idea. And she brushes that aside and said, no, you made this mess. Now you go clean it up. That slave woman and her son will have no part of me. And so it breaks Abraham's heart. And so Abraham made a great feast on the day that Isaac was weaned, but Sarah saw the son of Hagar, whom she had borne, laughing. So she said to Abraham, cast out this woman. And the thing was very displeasing to Abraham on account of his son, because he loves Ishmael. But God said, don't be displeased. Whatever Sarah says to you, do as she tells you, for through Isaac shall your offspring be named. And I will make a great nation of Ishmael also, because he is your offspring. So Abraham rose early in the morning and took bread and a skin of water and gave it to Hagar, putting it on her shoulder along with the child, and sent her away. And she departed and wandered in the wilderness of Beersheba. So she goes into, I'm going to go back to the map. So she leaves Canaan. Now I'm going to pick up Islamic story. Okay, this is all the Bible says. Now I'm going to tell you what Muslims think about this much, much later. That she wandered down south to Beersheba, but then she wandered on down and she came to Mecca. And now in the Quran, you have a little bit of story in the Bible too about just what's happening, not the Mecca part, but just her going away and God intervening and saying, you're not going to die. I made a commitment and your son's going to be the father of 12 tribes of Arabia, etc. But in Islamic teaching, she goes to Mecca, and there is a huge, there's a great ritual around this, but that they live in Mecca. Abraham goes to visit because he still loves his son and maintains a relationship with Ishmael because Ishmael is his firstborn son. God says no. Isaac is the child of promise. But in Islamic teaching, Ishmael is the oldest son. Abraham continues to have a relationship with him. And from this point on in the Quran, whatever the Bible says Isaac, the Quran says Ishmael. Okay, so they kind of part that way. But in any case, the Bible says he does send her away. And of course, Ishmael does indeed become father of a great 12 tribes of Arabia. And that happens just like God said it would happen. When Isaac gets a little bit older, God comes to Abraham, and this is yet another foreshadowing of the gospel, but this one's a hard one to understand. This story is so famous, it's got a name. It's called the Akedah. It's the binding of Isaac is the name. And so Abraham and Isaac leave, and God comes to Abraham, and he said, I want you, in fact, I'll just tell you that. Sometime later, God tested Abraham. What is Abraham? What's his one attribute? He trusts God. He does what God says. He says, Abraham, here I am. And God said, take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love. By the way, the Jewish teaching on this, because this is a Jewish commentary, this is how they envision this conversation going. Okay, this is not in the Bible, but it's interesting. They said, God said, take your son. And Abraham said, I have two sons. And he said, no, take your only son. And Abraham said, each one is the only son of his mother. And God said, Isaac. And he said, okay, whom you love, and go to the region of Moriah, and I want you to sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains I will tell you about. And so the two of them set out. And Isaac spoke up, and he said to his father Abraham, Father, yes, my son, he said, the fire and the wood are here. They get to Mount Moriah. And so he tells the servants to stay there, and so he takes the knife, and he kits the fire, and has the boy carry some of the wood, and they start going up Mount Moriah. And the boy says, the fire and the wood are here, but where's the lamb for the burnt offering? And Abraham answered, God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. That is a tremendous statement of faith. I mean, this story is often criticized like, well, God must be a moral monster if he told Abraham to sacrifice his son. Which, when you see how it turns out, you realize, okay, that's too simplistic. There's something more going on. If you go to Hebrews chapter 11, by the way, in the New Testament, it said Abraham trusted God, thinking that even if he sacrificed him, God would bring him back from the dead. In other words, God said you would make a great nation. He will make a great nation, even if I don't understand why he's telling me to do this. It's like, well, there's a faith lesson, right? And so they go on together. And when he had reached out his hand, so he lays him down on this rock. So they get to the top of Mount Moriah, lays him down on a rock, and he takes and he binds him, ties his hands willingly. And, you know, and so he ties his hands, and he's ready to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called out to him from heaven, Abraham. And he said, here I am. He said, do not lay a hand on the boy. Do not do anything to him. Now I know that you fear God, because you have not withheld from me your only son. So, again, I don't think I have to give you the tie into the gospel here. Abraham was willing to sacrifice his son because he trusted God, and God did not require that of him. God would sacrifice his son for you and for me, and there was no other sacrifice to be made. And Abraham called that place, the Lord will provide. In Hebrew, that is Yahweh Yireh. This is where we get the phrase, the title of God, Jehovah, which is Yahweh in a bad, I'm not a fan. But anyway, Jehovah, sorry, that was editorial comment, Jireh. That title means Yahweh will provide. And so he named that place. It's the place where God will provide. And I want to camp out there for just a minute on this. This is a really powerful idea. I mean, think about what you know, and I've gone through this really quickly, but think about what you know about Abraham. Lesson number one is, God so loved us that he didn't stop, and he said, I will find a way, and I'm going to start with one faithful guy. And he's not even perfect, but he will at least believe and do what I tell him to do. And I will make him into a great nation, and I will give him this land, and I will bless all the nations of the earth, all the generations of the earth. I'll bless you and you and me through him. How's that? Well, we see it clearly. He didn't see it clearly, but now we go, ah, I see this plan that you had 4,000 years ago. And so you see this sense that God uses a simple little faith. Do you remember Jesus' teaching? I want to connect all this because this is the gospel in the nut. This is the beginning of the gospel here. Remember when Jesus said, if you have faith as small as a mustard seed, and mustard seeds, we didn't see any on this trip to Israel, mustard plants all over the place. They weren't quite ripe. They have these little pods, and inside are these teeny little black seeds. You can just eat them, tastes like mustard, Grey Poupon. Anyway, you just pop them in your mouth. You can eat them if you want to, but they're tiny. And that's Jesus saying, if you have faith that small, and I'll just tell you, Abraham had faith about that small. I mean, you and I might say, well, if somebody came to me and said, get up and go to a place I'll show you. Where? I'll show you. Well, how am I going to get there? Trust me. That's not a small thing, is it? But the point is, given what God did with him, that one act of faith was all it took to start this whole thing. Same for you and me. And Jesus says that if you have faith the grain of a mustard seed, you can tell that mountain to be moved and it'll be moved. Now, is that hyperbole? Yes, but the point is, little thing, God can do great things with a little bit of faith. And so Abraham is known for his faith, and here he trusts God even when everything in him says there's no way. But remember, he saw that he had a son, Isaac, when everything said there was no way. And then other things I haven't told you in his life, he said there's no way, and God made a way. And so I love this where he says to his son, he said, I don't know how, but I know God himself will provide. And I'll bet you have been in that situation. You get in situations and you look at it and you go, I have no idea how this is going to turn out. I have no idea how I will endure this. I have no idea how this will turn out. I have no idea how this has a happy ending. I have no idea. But I believe that God will provide. And you know, that's, some people would say, well, that's not much. You know, you don't know how he's going to provide. You don't know what he's going to provide. All you know is he will provide. That's why I say that's one of the greatest statements of faith in the Bible. The Lord will provide. And if you get nothing else out of this lesson or this whole series, I hope that that phrase has stuck in my head for the last few years. I mean, I've just really been meditating on it for a few years. I hope that phrase gets stuck in your head and it really means something to you, that the idea that the Lord will provide. And Abraham named that place there as a monument, saying the name of this place is Yahweh Yireh. This is the place where God will provide, the place where God did provide. The literal meaning of this, which I also like, so I'll just tell you this, that Yahweh Yireh means the Lord will see. The Lord will see to it. We use that same phrase in English. You think, what does seeing have to do with providing? Our little idiom called, well, I'll see to it. What does that mean? I'll take care of it. It's an idiom, I mean, because it doesn't literally mean what it says. I'll see to it means I'll look at it. No, it means I'll take care of it. The same thing here. The Lord will see it, and the Lord will do it. The Lord will provide. I talk a lot about the providence of God. So the sovereignty of God means God is powerful. He is king, he is powerful, he made the earth out of nothing, he created us. He is powerful. Now, you can be powerful and not be good, right? Got a lot of totalitarian leaders that are very powerful in this world, but they are not good. He is sovereign. Provident is one who cares and provides. God is sovereign and he is provident. The providence of God, the providing of God. God is powerful and God is good. You can be good and not be powerful. You can have a bleeding heart and want to do good, but not have the power to do it. God is powerful and God is good. And we talk about the sovereignty of God, but I would like us to talk more about the providence of God, the fact that God loves you, the fact that God will provide for you. Doesn't mean everything's a happy ending the way I want it to turn out, but it is Romans 8:28, isn't it? Right? For all things work together for good, in some sense, in some way, to those who love the Lord. That's the Lord will provide. I just want you to see it runs all through the scriptures. That's just an incredibly powerful idea. So the sense of Abraham's faith, you see the kernel of what will be, what will make us all righteous before God, is our trust in Jesus Christ. You see in Isaac the sacrifice that's necessary that Abraham wasn't required to make, but God would. The sacrifice that will enable us to actually be righteous. And you see this enduring idea that our God, I know you don't think about it this way, but back at the Tower of Babel, more than 4,000 years ago, God could have said no. But he saw you and me. God foresees everything. We believe in God's his omnipotence, his power, you know, his omniscience, his knowledge. But the idea of God's foreknowledge doesn't just mean he knows what's going to happen next with Abraham. It means he sees it all. He saw you. He sees your children. He sees your grandchildren. And in that moment, all that time ago, way back then, it's not just that God loved Abraham. God loved you even then and said, I'm not going to give up. I'll take one guy and I'll take his faith and that'll start this whole thing. And that's why you and I can do this. That's why John 3:16 means way more than you think John 3:16 means. It goes way back in time. Ephesians says this, and now I'm just connecting things, but I'll get back on point. Ephesians says this, for God chose us. Remember, God does the choosing. You know, you and I don't choose him. He chose us first. We may respond to him. I very much believe we respond in faith or we don't. We rebel. But God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. That's Ephesians chapter 1. It's a beautiful chapter. You should just read that chapter. Just read the whole book. It's really good. He chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. What does that mean? It wasn't just the Tower of Babel. It's all the way back before the creation. He saw you and he chose you and he chose to make a way for you to be reconciled to him. That's not love like you and I think of love. I mean, I think it's pretty awesome if God loves us at all. I think it's unbelievable that God loved me when I was still a sinner. It is incomprehensible to me that God loved me before the foundation of the world and went to all this trouble to reconcile us to him. I just want us to feel the weight of the unbelievable power of the love of God. I mean, it not is bigger than we think. It started way before we think. And that's why I love this phrase, the Lord will provide. So I'm going to take you to today, to that mountain and that rock where Abraham was willing to sacrifice Isaac. That rock today sits right underneath that golden dome. That rock is on a mountain. Herod built this big old platform, but originally this is a little mountain, and the name of that mountain is known as Mount Zion, but before it was known as Mount Zion, Mount Moriah. And so the Dome of the Rock is literally, I should have brought you pictures. I'll bring pictures next time in a couple of weeks. When you go in there, which you can't, but if you do go in there, I'll just tell you what it looks like. You go in there, you look at it, there's a big old rock, and it's at the center, and the dome is right over that rock. And that rock is the rock that Abraham was prepared to sacrifice Isaac. Now, I know you're thinking to yourself, Terry, that's really curious. Seems like a real Jewish thing. Why in the world did the Muslims build a temple over it? Next time, I'll tell you why. It gets more complicated. But I do want you to know that is exactly that rock. And you know what was there, right there on top of that rock, before there was ever a mosque? This mosque is 695 AD. I mean, way, way, way later. You know what used to be there? The Temple of Solomon. And the Holy of Holies was on top of that rock. And that's why there's trouble in the Middle East today. Okay? And in 2 weeks, we'll give you an update on how's it doing with the rock. Appreciate you guys. I hope you really let this sink in. Thank you very much.